We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Strange things. The people who witnessed this miracle summarized the day with these words, "We have seen strange things to me." And if you do a little word study on the words strange things, you find out that this is a one-time occurrence. So there's really nothing with which we can compare it. So praying for the Holy Spirit, we will look at the text and see what some of these strange things might be. Verse 17, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So a certain day, the words "a certain day" is a vague time reference, but it's very important. So there was something very important that happened on this day. And Jesus was sitting there teaching, which is what his ministry was all about, preaching and teaching. And the miracles that he performed were witnesses to the truth of what he was preaching and teaching. Nobody was ever saved by these miracles. That's called a miracle faith, and it never lasted. But the miracles were signs that the preaching and teaching was correct. As he looked at the audience, the congregation, we could say, he saw some Pharisees there. And he saw some doctors of the law there. We know quite a bit about Pharisees. Pharisees laid utmost stress on the strictest outward observance of the law, which included not only the words of Scripture, but even more importantly to them, rabbinical traditions and regulations of men. And these people were self-righteous. They cultivated a formalism, especially in observing the ceremonies and fastings and almsgiving and long prayers and tithes that the human beings had introduced, not the Word of God, the tradition of the elders and the regulations of men. You know the Pharisee that prayed in the temple, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are." And then he started listing all the things that he did. Jesus exposed the Pharisees as being rank hypocrites. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The doctors of the law were scribes. The scribes were professional students of the Old Testament, and were admitted to the fraternity of scribes only after they had passed examination. They had to know what they were talking about. They were experts and authorities in the exposition of the law, and most prominent of their numbers were members of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court in the land. And many of them were scribes. Most of the scribes were also Pharisees, but the bulk of the Pharisees were not scribes. Now, the thing that was strange, is that when Jesus looked out at the congregation, these scribes and Pharisees were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. This is very strange. It almost sounds like a setup, doesn't it? That this was a planned attack against Jesus Christ. And the doctors and the Pharisees were sitting by. They had seats probably in the front row. And why were they there? Well, that's not hard to figure out either. These were not local men. There were local people there, a lot of them, but not the scribes and Pharisees. These people came from all over the place, including the holy city, Jerusalem. They were there setting a trap for the Son of God. And that's a strange thing. When they listened to what he was preaching and teaching, they didn't listen in order to be instructed. They were listening in order to find something to trap him in his words. They wanted to accuse him, and they wanted to put him to death, and that's why they were there. At the same time, the power of the Lord was present for healing. And even though the house was filled to such an extent by unbelievers, especially the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was still ready to help his own people. And this, and it happened, a strange thing happened. Behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. The guy was a paralytic, couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. If he went somewhere, he had to be carried on a bed. And so some friends of his brought him on a bed, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But there was a big crowd there. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. So you can picture this. The men, they had to have a certain amount of room to lug their friend on a bed. And the house was crowded, jam-packed. So they went and instituted Plan B. And Plan B was they would carry his bed up on the roof, put a hole in it, and lower him down to Jesus. So in Palestine, the houses were often built of stone with a flat roof. And a lot of times what is called the upper room was on this flat roof. And a stairway usually led up to it from the outside. So the men were able to carry this bed up the stairway up onto this stone wall, which really was made of tile. And it was an easy thing for them to locate exactly where Jesus would be. And they removed some of the tile, which could easily be replaced. They didn't destroy anything. It was easily replaced. So they lowered him down before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." So here he shows that he is the Son of God. He saw what nobody else could see. They could see what happened and what was happening, but they couldn't look into the heart. Jesus could. And Jesus saw their faith. The paralytic seemed to also have faith. He might have been the one that instituted this whole thing, pleading with his friends to bring him to Jesus. It's possible that the paralytic had a stronger faith even than his friends. We don't know that, but it's possible. So the truth here is that sins are not going to be forgiven except through faith. Son of God died for everybody. His blood would cover, is capable of covering every sin in the whole world, but it's only through faith that we receive that forgiveness. And those who reject Jesus Christ and don't have that faith, they're going to pay for their sins themselves. The blood of Jesus will not cover that. It's only through faith. So Jesus looks at the man, and he deals with the greatest problem first. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." This is amazing. Men were looking at the bodily affliction of this person. The Son of God saw the guilt and the repentance in the man's heart. And so we could say that the fact that the man was a paralytic was a blessing to him. God used that to humble him and bring him to faith. And that's true in our day and age also. There are blessings in every infirmity that we have. And even when we have faith and we're forgiven, infirmities can be a blessing to us. When I was pastor in Beaver Dam, there was a man who I visited often and is in the hospital. Not the hospital, it was in a home, really. And the man couldn't walk. He was crippled. He spent his whole life in a wheelchair. And every time I'd go to visit him, he'd give me a sermon. And it was always the same thing. He said, "Pastor, I'm so thankful that God put me in this wheelchair." And then he gave me his history. "I was a member of a motorcycle gang. I was a heathen people, a person going with heathen men. We robbed and we stole. And I was involved in a terrible accident. And I lost my legs. I couldn't walk anymore. And God used that to bring me to repentance. And I'm so thankful for that accident. If I hadn't had this accident, I'd have gone to hell. And now I know I'm going to heaven and I'm waiting for my Savior to come and take me home." It was the same story every time. He never got tired of telling it, and I never got tired of hearing it. So the fact that this man was paralyzed turned out to be a real blessing for him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were sitting there, and they were listening to this. And their hearts went pitter-patter for joy. "Now we've got him! We've got him! Because he said, your sins are forgiven you. Who can forgive sins except God?" And this man claims that he can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. We've got him. We can put him to death. This is the thing that they wanted. That's why they came from all these different places, a specially contrived meeting to trap Jesus, and it worked. Or at least they thought it did. They thought it did. So these men learned their lesson well from the Old Testament, that only God can forgive sins. That's true. And they were right in that. Their mistake was that they considered Jesus to be a mere man like any other person, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. One of their own members, named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night shortly after Jesus started his ministry. And speaking for the Pharisees, he said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him." So originally the Pharisees knew that. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. "And how can I be born again? What are you saying? Can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? That's not possible." And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And the old Pharisee shook his head and said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things?" This is the ABC of religion. You've got to be born again by the Holy Spirit. You can't do this. And so then Nicodemus undoubtedly went back and talked to some of his friends who were Pharisees. And the end of the story is that the Pharisees couldn't deny the miracles of Jesus, but they said he did it by working in cahoots with the devil. Beelzebub, the prince of the devil, that's how he's doing his miracles. But they wouldn't admit that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They misread the signs. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, they didn't say this out loud, but they were murmuring among themselves. He perceived their thoughts, and answering said unto them, "Why reason ye in your hearts?" And this should have been proof to them that he was more than just a mere man. And so then he asked them a question. "Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk?" And what do you think they would answer? They would answer, "Well, it's easier just to say that your sins are forgiven you, because nobody can prove it. But if you would say, take up your bed and walk, then the man's either going to do it or you're going to be exposed as a liar. So it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven you than to say, take up your bed and walk." That would be their reasoning. So Jesus said, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house." So Jesus has done two things here. Number one, he forgave the man's sins, but that couldn't be proven because it was an invisible thing. The second thing he did was cure the man of his disease, his liability, take up your bed and walk. And this was a visible thing, and when the man did it, everybody saw that. Everybody saw it. They saw him take up his bed and walk away perfectly healthy, all in an instant. And all Jesus did was speak the word. So what is seen just proves here what is unseen. He uses this terminology, the Son of Man, which is a very mysterious title. Jesus himself related it to himself. And the title reads, it has two articles in it. The Son of the Man would be the correct translation. He's the Son of the Man, not Son of Men. There's a mystery in the title. Nobody can fully explain it to this day. But it originated in the Old Testament. And it's surprising that if you look up the term Son of Man, I found 197 matches. 197 of them. And basically it's saying that Jesus Christ is more than just a human being. He's more than even the best man among other men. He's unique. He's the Son of the Man. He's unique. That's what it means. He's different than everybody else. There's nobody like him. And we see, he uses the term, in where it's found rather, in John chapter 12, verse 34. John 12, verse 34, the people answered him is Jesus, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they knew about the title. They knew that. And the clearest reference in the Old Testament would be found in the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 13, that's where we're going right now, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel talking. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to come back the same way in which I left. And when he left, he rose from the dead, he started ascending into heaven, and he was hidden in the clouds. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in the clouds. And Daniel saw that and foretold it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the ancient, capital A, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. So who would the Ancient of Days be? God the Father. And who are they, the ones that brought the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days? They'd be the angels, the good angels. And there was given unto him, the Son of Man, there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. What other man can say this? Dominion, glory, kingdom. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. What earthly king could ever make that statement? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. What great heathen ruler could say that? Julius Caesar was a great heathen ruler, but where's his kingdom? Alexander the Great was great, but where's his kingdom? Where are the kingdoms of all these people? They've fallen away. There's only one that can say he's got an eternal kingdom that's never going to end, it's going to last forever, and that's the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. So a few little details. The term Son of Man is found 197 times. And in the Old Testament, the book that uses the title most is Ezekiel. 93 matches. And then in the New Testament, Matthew, 32 matches. Mark, 15 matches. Luke, 26 matches. And John, 12 matches. Revelation, 2 matches. So the term Son of Man is a unique term, and it's blessed. So Jesus told this man to get up and walk, and immediately he rose up before them, for everybody's watching this. Immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he laid and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Immediately. There's a blessed truth here, and you know, immediately is immediately, and it happened immediately here. We have to wait a little longer for this. But the truth of the matter is this: any burden that you have, any disease you have, any imperfection you have, is going to go away at the resurrection day. First comes the forgiveness of sins, and that we've got right now. And at the resurrection day, we're going to have glorified bodies. And, you know, Paul had some thorn in the flesh that he wished he could get rid of. He felt if he could get rid of this thing, he'd be a better apostle. And he prayed to God 3 times that he could get rid of this thing. And God never answered that prayer the way Paul wanted it answered. God said, you know, basically, this is a blessing to you. It's keeping you close to me, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. So there are blessings we have from every disease we get, every broken arm or leg we get. There's always blessings in these for child of God. And we're not going to carry this forever. Resurrection Day is going to have a big change. So the people were all amazed, the people, and they glorified God, but, not surprisingly, the scribes and Pharisees were silent. They didn't say anything. And that's the sound of silence. Their silence speaks volumes. They just made a long journey, a lot of them, for nothing. They came to this place, and it was prearranged to find something with which they could accuse Jesus and put him out of the way. And they thought they had it. Blasphemy! He says he's the Son of God! We got him! But Jesus took away the accusation. He gave visible proof that he's the Son of God. Who can forgive sins only? Well, only God can. And Jesus is the Son of God. So they went out. I'm going to end the sermon in a different way. I'm going to read about another miracle that Jesus did, just to point out something. And I'm starting in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. I'm just going to read through it quickly. 17 through 20, and verse 20 is what I'm interested in, but I'll read quickly to get the context. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. And oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft times into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, but they could not cure him. So now what is Jesus going to do? Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart in private and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "His disciples, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed," very, very small, "ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." What's the point? The sin that Jesus had just cured by casting out the devil is referred to as being a mountain. And there are times in the Bible when they're talking about a mountain, but they're really talking about sins. And our sins are pictured as huge mountains. Huge, huge mountains. We talk about, well, it's a little sin. No, there is no such thing as a little sin. All sins are rebellion against God, and they're mountainous. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they disobeyed God, they rebelled against God, and they ate of the forbidden tree that God said they were not supposed to eat of. And we look at that and say, well, that's just a little sin. You take a bite out of an apple. How big a sin is that? There are people around here that are murdering people. Those are big sins. This was just a little sin. No, it was not a little sin. It was rebellion against God. And every single sin that we see in our world today throughout all history came from that rebellion against God by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if we could only visualize our own sins, we have mountain ranges. Mountain ranges. And all this happened because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And we were in Adam's loins when he did, by the way, so we're not completely innocent about this. But the point of it is, it's handed down. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And we're sinners by birth. And these are mountains. For one little sin. I know Dr. Becker Seminary one time was saying, you know, some people say, well, how can one sin like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how can that put a person in hell to suffer eternally? And he said, well, you know, sometimes it doesn't take long for a sin to do that. A person can take a gun and shoot somebody, and it only takes a split second to do it, but the guy dies. So, yeah, one sin has tremendous implications. The other side of the coin is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ takes away all these mountains of sins. And we wonder at that, well, how can that be possible? That the blood of one man can undo all this? How can that be? Well, it can be because it's the blood of God's only begotten Son. And the one who puts the value on the blood is the Heavenly Father. Nobody else. No judge on the earth, no scientist, no socialist. The only one that puts the value on the blood is the Father. And the Father loves the Son. That's the first occurrence of blood in Scripture, Genesis 22. And the Father loves the Son. And if the Father says, the blood of my Son is so precious that if you believe in him, it's going to take away all your mountains of sin. His is the only opinion that counts. Thank God for that. So these mountains of sin that we have are all forgiven with the blood of Christ. Nothing that we do. And so we come to him. All we do, we bring nothing with it. Nothing with us. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling, the precious blood of the Lamb.